Let's begin our study of Ezekiel. Looking at the prophet Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, who was his older contemporary, Ezekiel was a priest, and also like Jeremiah, he never served in the temple. As the Lord called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the people in the land, until they were defeated, and even after they were defeated, Jeremiah stayed in the land until taken down to Egypt by the rebellious remnant. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet to the people in exile, to prepare them for the return 70 years later. Ezekiel preached to a people totally depressed, and he gave them the messages that countered the false prophets that were among them and prepared the way for Zerubbabel and Ezra to lead the remnant back. It's always intriguing to me that as ministers we get depressed ourselves. Because I've noticed this myself, I've gone through stages in my ministry life where I've become depressed about something. I felt that I wasn't getting anywhere, I was failing, and I was just getting right down to it. And it's the feeding on the word which brings you back. Because when you look at great men of God in the past, their ministry was a lot of the time dealing with depression and dealing with depressed people. And it's interesting that in Israel we have, under the reign of the last kings of Judah, we have Jeremiah preaching to people. And who do we have opposing Jeremiah? False prophets. And Jeremiah absolutely and definitely makes it clear by everything he says and does, and also then by what God does in judging the people and destroying their land, that the false prophets are wrong. But blow me down, what do we find in Babylon? False prophets again. And what did the man of God have to do in Babylon? The same as the man of God had to do in Judah. Oppose the false prophets and then teach the truth. And this is one of the jobs of the pastor. It's not a pleasant job, it's a job you don't like doing. I'm involved in this right at the moment, of course, with this Wimber issue. But it's important that as servants of God and as ministers of the gospel, we must stand up against the false prophet. When a person comes in talking nonsense, we've got to stand up and say, this man is talking nonsense from the basis of Scripture. This is why we are saying he's talking nonsense, and we want to warn all Christians to beware. Now, you've got to do that. You're not a scrapper, you're not asking for a fight, you're not factious. You must do that if you care about the word. And this is what we find Jeremiah doing. This is why Jeremiah suffered, because of course the false prophets were in power. And we'll see in Ezekiel, well, we won't be looking very much of Ezekiel, of course, in an introduction of 1 hour to this wonderful book, very important book. But you'll see as you go through Ezekiel, and if you teach it systematically, you'll find that many, many times Ezekiel is dealing with opposition, with false prophets. Ezekiel is the prophet of the glory of the Lord, as Jensen points out on page 358, chapter 23 of the Old Testament survey. He's the prophet of the glory of the Lord. Through the pain of exile, of slavery virtually in Babylon, he saw the purposes of God working out. Now turn to 2 Kings chapter 24, and we'll see how Ezekiel's story begins. Chapter 24 of 2 Kings, verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that was strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive into Babylon. Now Ezekiel was one of these men who was taken into captivity at this time, and this is the second invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. If you look on page 359 of Jensen, you'll see the situation here, the timeline. You see at the top we have the Neo-Babylonian Empire being dominant during this period. We have Jeremiah preaching in Jerusalem, and it shows you how long he lived. We have the kingdom of Judah under Josiah, then Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And we have three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem three times. So don't be hard on old Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed the city, because he had given them three chances and they had defied him three times. And in the ancient world, defiance once was normally enough to crush a city. Jerusalem was given more chances than most. In the first invasion, when Jehoiakim was king, we have a man called Daniel taken captive. And we're going to meet him, of course, next week. And he became a prophet in Babylon also with Ezekiel, but Daniel is the prophet to the kings. Daniel became one of the men in the court itself, whereas Ezekiel, who's taken captive during the second invasion, he is a prophet to the people of the exile. Daniel didn't apparently have very much contact with the ordinary people, who were virtually like slaves in the fields, whereas Daniel was in the palace. So we have the timeline there, and you see the different invasions. We have 605, the first invasion, on page 359. 605 BC, the first invasion, when Daniel is taken. We have the second invasion in 593, when Ezekiel is taken. And then finally, in 586 BC, we have the fall of Jerusalem and the complete destruction of it, which Jeremiah witnessed, of course, and wrote Lamentations over. In Psalm 137, we have the response of the people spelt out to the disaster, and perhaps we should look at that. Psalm, just turn back to, turn forward, should I say, from 2 Kings to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundations thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes thy little ones against the stones. Now that was how terrible the invasion was, of course, as I already mentioned to you. They took the little children and smashed their brains out against walls. The Babylonians were not very pleasant when they finally broke into the city. They were very angry that the city had defied them. And when the Jews who survived the death march to Babylon, and of course Psalm 119 describes what went on the death march, that's the song as they marched to Babylon. This gives us a picture of what it was like in Babylon. This psalm was written during this time, one of the later psalms. And they, of course, the Babylonians used to come around, and as these Jews were sitting there all downcast, remembering all their family who had been butchered and their homes destroyed and all their possessions ruined, and thinking about the country they would never see again, they were all sitting there despondent. The Babylonians would come along and boot them and say, "Come on, you know, we heard you Jews are good singers, sing us a song," and just mock them. And these people were depressed. Now, what was Ezekiel's approach to this? He's got a depressed congregation. What does he do? Well, Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's open the book and see the way the Lord showed Ezekiel how to deal with these people who were so depressed that they wrote that Psalm 137. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar," that's in Babylon, "that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." That's interesting. I love that, because this is where we see what's important. When you are depressed, what do you need to see? You need to see a vision of God. What do you need when you're feeling down? You need to see Him who died for you. What do you need when you're facing temptation or testing? You need to remember the cross. You need to refresh your mind with the character and persons of the Godhead. And so Ezekiel is in captivity, but he is also, if you like, in Christ. I'm using that very loosely, of course, but you know what I mean. He is with God. He is thinking of God. His mind is stayed on Him. Note, he's 30 years of age. He's in his 30th year. And Numbers chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tells us that that's when a priest began his ministry in Israel at age 30. And age 30 tends to be a pretty good age for men to enter the ministry. Before a man is 30, he may enter the ministry. In fact, the greatest preacher probably of the last 200 years, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, entered the ministry at about age 18. But he is a wonderful exception that proves the rule. But the general rule would be following Ezekiel and so many others, that by age 30, a man tends to become mature enough, both spiritually, physically, emotionally, and socially, to be a useful minister rather than a minister who needs help. So he's 30 years of age, and what's he doing? He's thinking of God. He has a vision of God, and that is his message to the people. Look at chapter 2. "And the Lord said to me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak unto you. The Spirit entered me into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children, hard-headed, stiff-hearted. I do not send thee unto them, that thou should say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. For they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." What the Lord is saying here to Ezekiel is, look, Ezekiel, I'm not sending you out to get results. I'm sending you out that these people might have no excuse. And that sometimes is the minister's job. And this is a very important passage to remember. I know some of you are involved in very hard areas of ministry. You may be ministering in churches where your love for the Lord and His Word is not shared by many people you're with. And you will have a hard job teaching people who don't want to know. Well, Ezekiel should be an encouragement to you, because that was where he was. And that's where many of the great men of God have been down the centuries. And this is the thing to remember, what the Lord, what the Holy Spirit in this case here, says to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I'm not sending you to necessarily get results, because these people are hard-headed. And they're rebellious. They don't want to know the truth. I am sending you to tell them the truth, whether they will hear it or whether they won't, that they might have no excuse, that they might know there's been a prophet among them. And you've got to be fearless. And that's something that's hard. You look at the church, you look at the people, and you think, oh, Lord, how can I stand up here and talk to these people? Well, verse 6 gives you the answer. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. These people have got stings in their tail. Don't worry about them, the Lord says. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Okay, you're preaching God's word and in the filling of the Spirit, and you happen to look at the congregation, and boy, they're looking at you daggers. What does the Lord say to the minister? Don't you sweat it. Get your eyes off them. Get your eyes on me. Remember verse 1 of chapter 1? Ezekiel is by the rivers of Babylon, and he's not seeing his chains, he's seeing God. When you're looking at your congregation, Ezekiel, the Spirit says, don't see their hard faces. Don't see the daggers they're looking at you. You look them in the eye and give them the word anyway. With a smile on your face and with love in your heart. Don't worry what they think of you. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Now, how many times has the Lord said to Ezekiel, they're rebellious, they're rebellious, they're rebellious? It's all the way through here, isn't it? What's the point? As a minister, it's not your job to worry what sort of people the Lord gives you to talk to. Talk to them. And when they throw you out, shake the dust of your feet off from your feet, and off you go. And the Lord will lead you somewhere else. But as long as you can speak God's word in a place, speak it. When you can't speak God's word in that place any longer, leave that place and let the Lord guide you to a place where you can. But you make sure you teach. And Ezekiel is one of those things, that one of those books that you should go to when you're in a difficult time. It's interesting, because the Lord called me to the ministry in Ezekiel chapter 2. The verses that came together on the day that the Lord put the finger on me to call me into the ministry were from this chapter, and one in Jeremiah, and one in Amos. And it's been interesting to see how valid and how absolutely applicable every verse the Lord gave to me has been. And let me encourage all of you who are pastors, all of you who are going to be pastors, to really take this chapter to heart. Because as the days get darker, and as the rebellion of Christians in our society gets deeper, this is going to be where you may find yourself. Speaking to people who don't want the truth, what do? Do you compromise? No. You keep giving them the truth until they throw you out. And then, like old Dr. Scroggy, you quietly pick yourself up, seek the Lord's face, and move off to where He wants you to go next. And as Dr. Scroggy found, you may be thrown out of the second church. Don't worry. Keep speaking the truth. Keep believing and applying Ezekiel chapter 2. You see, Ezekiel chapter 2 is one of those chapters you'll have to apply as a minister if you're faithful. Now, if you're not faithful, well, you won't have to apply it, will you? But if you're faithful to the word, you'll have to apply this chapter in your ministry. And you better. Otherwise, you're into Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and then, of course, into Hebrews chapter 12. You're under divine discipline. Now, no matter what pressure you're under from a congregation, it's not as bad as the pressure that the Holy Spirit can put you under if you're out of fellowship. So stick with the Lord and be prepared to have the hatred of men for a while, because the hatred of men for a while is nothing against the anger of the Lord. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat that I give thee. And behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was thereon. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was within written there lamentations and mournings and woe. And he said, son of man, eat and go and speak. And I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. Cause thy belly to eat, fill thy bowels. And I ate, and it was my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said, son of man, go and speak my words to them. Verse 4 of chapter 3. Now I've rushed through that, just picking a few things out of each verse. What's the Lord saying to Ezekiel? Ezekiel, feed on my word. Can I make it blunter? I don't think so. What's the secret for the ministry? Feed on God's word and give God's word to the people. Don't read 55 commentaries and give a wonderful sermon telling the people what 55 people think about a verse. Read God's word. I read commentaries as well, but when you get in the pulpit, forget about your commentaries. Walk into the pulpit with your notes and your Bible and read the word and teach it verse by verse. Don't waltz all around the scriptures and confuse people. Let them walk out having gone through certain verses so they can go home and look at those verses. Teach the word. And how do you do it? Well, you eat it first. You take it into your belly. That's why I love the King James. It uses all the old words. Get it into you. That's what we're saying here, isn't it? Get God's word into you. Saturate yourself in the word and give it out. So it's quite wonderful. I love the Lord's sense of humour in verse 5. The Lord's saying to Ezekiel, look, if I'd sent you as a missionary, you'd have wonderful success, but I'm not sending you as a missionary. I'm not sending you to people who've got a different language than you. That'd be easy. I'm sending you to people who speak the same language as you, and they don't speak what I want them to hear or what I want to be said. They are believers out of fellowship. They are unbelievers. But don't worry, they're all impudent and hard-hearted. Verse 8, behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant is harder than flint, so I've made your forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks. See, that's the second time he said, don't be worried, don't be put off. They glare at you, they spit and fume. Don't worry about it. Let them hate you. And you haven't been a minister until you've been hated by Christians. Wonderful experience. Nearly shocked me to death the first time it happened to me, because I thought I was a lovely sort of a fellow. Suddenly I had someone absolutely spitting hatred at me. In the name of the Lord, of course. They always do that in the name of the Lord. They're always more righteous than you. And I was amazed at this hatred this man spat at me at this, after this church service, because of a theological difference we had. Boy, oh boy, he got into me. And fortunately, I'd been walking in the Spirit at the time, and I had been for a while, and I'd been thinking about it, and I was able to leave it in the Lord's hands, and the Lord just so wonderfully moved and just blessed and continued to bless me all the way through it. And this guy finally split off, and off he went. He showed himself for what he was. The Spirit dealt with it. What's that proof of? Not that I'm a wonderful fellow, I'm not. But I just applied these passages. And these passages are true. If you're teaching the truth, relax. So they hate you, so what? They hated Ezekiel. You're in good company. They hated Jeremiah. They hated Paul. They hated Peter. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the best company of all if you're hated by people who are rebellious, who don't want the word. What do you do about it? You just keep giving it out. You look them in the eye and keep teaching. It's always a good thing when you notice, when you're preaching the word and you notice someone glaring at you, it's always a good tactic just to send a smile in their direction and make your next point directly to them. Wonderful thing. Heap coals of fire on the head, as Paul says. Love them to death. Just keep powering the word out. Let the Holy Spirit work on it. There's a chance, you see, that they might be changed. You keep teaching the word to them. You keep urging, exhorting from Scripture to a rebellious person. There's a chance that the Spirit might break through in their life. And of course, if the Spirit doesn't break through in the end, the Spirit will drive them out. You keep preaching the word, in the end you'll wash them out. The washing of the water of the word will do two things. It'll clean the saints and it'll sweep away the ain'ts. Just keep the word going. Don't look at their faces. If you do, smile. You are hard. The Lord will make you hard. Not hard like a rhinoceros, but hard like a tender father who's tough enough to bathe the wounds of his child, even if it's screaming and doesn't want them bathed. All my words that I shall speak, hear them and teach them. Verse 10. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Once again, the same point repeated again. It doesn't matter, Jeremiah, whether they believe you or not. Pastor, it doesn't matter whether your people like you, believe you, ignore you, or whatever, but God help you if you don't teach them. The Lord has set you, if you're a minister of the gospel, as a watchman for your people. Your job is to blow the trumpet. And it's okay. Doesn't matter, the Lord is not going to judge you even if you have no disciples. You might end your life with only one person at your grave. It might be your mother. That's not important. What is important is that you have told the truth. That's what God judges you for. And you haven't held back. You have been prepared to be unpopular. The different ministries of the three contemporary prophets is spelt out here on page 360. Jeremiah, preaching to the people in the city. Daniel, preaching in the court. Ezekiel, preaching to the exiles. So we have the Lord working in the three areas here and during this period. In Judah, we have Jeremiah. In the area of Babylonia itself, we have Ezekiel. In Babylon, the city, we have Daniel. So the Lord covers his people. The Lord answers the need of his people to be taught, and we have three men teaching in the three different areas through this period. God wonderfully meets the situation. Kedar is not cheddar. We're not talking about cheese here. Kedar is the old name for Chaldea, and that's the area of Babylon. Here we have the Babylonian Empire. There is the map here on page 361. In a dotted line here we have the... In fact, we don't really even have a very good indication on that map of the Babylonian Empire, but I've got the actual spread of the Neo-Babylonian Empire on the board here. We'll notice when we get to Persia that the Persians extended it quite significantly. But that was the Babylonian Empire. It started just here in Babylon. Of course, they conquered the Assyrians, 605. Finally, they defeated them at Carchemish. They defeated the Egyptians. And they got control of Cilicia, the capital of which was Tarsus, which is going to be the home of Paul 600 years later. And they went down into Arabia and into Elam. On page 363, we have some important points here. The character, just go quickly through Jensen's book here, The Character of Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet was strong and fearless. This is what God made him. And I think that's the important point. Ezekiel wasn't, to start with, strong and fearless. He was a quiet, retiring, sensitive man. The same as Jeremiah. The Lord doesn't often use boorish types, the blah blah type. But the Lord will strengthen the sensitive and make them strong, keeping their sensitivity. It's interesting to watch the way the Lord works in people's lives, and he does toughen up his saints, but he toughens them up without losing their sensitivity. But this, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we go back to the filling of the Spirit. This is part of that. The fruit of the Spirit in the life, but strength of character with it. He had boundless energy, love for the simple, the clear, the direct. He was firm, but he had a shepherd's heart. He loved those people. But he loved them enough to shake them by the scruff of the neck when they needed it and tell them exactly what was going on. His style or his message was very blunt. Note the 3 points there about his message. First point, sin. You'll notice this, that all the way through Scripture, sin is the subject. And people don't like to be reminded that they're in a mess because of sin. But that's why most people are in a mess in their lives. It's sin. And so the starting point for Ezekiel, as the starting point for most ministry, was reminding these people that they were in exile because of God's judgment upon their sin. And they had to face this, and they had to repent and return to God. Secondly, he had a message that the exile would last for 70 years, even though the false prophets of the land were saying we'll go back sooner. And that's a very important point. He had to stand up to these false prophets and say, because you see, the false prophets were saying what people wanted to hear. Everyone wanted to hear a false message. Yay, we're going back in a couple of years' time, it'll all be wonderful. The Lord, thus saith the Lord, we're going back in a couple of years' time. And Ezekiel had to stand up and say, the Lord does not say that at all. You're going to be here for 70 years. Most of you are going to die here. You're going to die here because you're dirty, stinking sinners. You are rebellious. Well, people didn't like that. Funny that, isn't it? People don't like being told what the truth is. But Ezekiel stood up and told them the truth and said, you are here for 70 years. Now you forget about going back, but you train your children because they're going back. So he had to sort out the false from the true. And thirdly, he not only said we're going back in 70 years, he has many prophecies regarding the future of Israel, even down till today, which are still unfulfilled. So if you get into Ezekiel, you get a little shiver down your spine when you start reading some passages, because some of these passages haven't been fulfilled yet. And one of the exciting things about prophetic study in the Old Testament is that when you read some of these passages in Ezekiel, you get a shiver down your spine if you know what he's talking about, because a lot of these things are waiting to be fulfilled now. Because, of course, the third return of Israel to the land is underway. Not, of course, the biblical return, but a return in unbelief. And of course, we have a very important prophecy regarding the return of Israel in unbelief in this book of Ezekiel. So we have things happening today in our own time, which Ezekiel talked about. Now, what is happening? This is a very important thing about Israel. Don't get too carried away. A lot of people are saying, oh, this prophecy is being fulfilled in the land every day. They're not. The majority of the prophecies regarding the return of Israel to the land are going to be fulfilled when the Lord returns them to the land after he returns to this earth. But there is a return of Israel to the land today. They've just had their 40th anniversary. They are just celebrating tonight, the second day of the Jewish New Year, in the year 5746, I think, if my memory serves me well, in the Jewish calendar. which started on Monday, so the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. So this is a very important time for Israel, the 40th anniversary of their return and the re-establishment of the nation Israel after nearly 2,000 years of exile. And this is one of the things that Ezekiel talked about. So when you're reading Ezekiel, if you really study it in detail, and you get one of the books that I'm going to refer you to as a good commentary, you will be reading tomorrow's newspaper in some passages of Ezekiel. So this is an exciting book, so don't look upon this as dry, dull, and the past. Ezekiel deals with the past, the present, and the future. And it's a very vital book. So he deals, thirdly, of course, with the far distant future for them. Of course, he's writing in 580 BC, or around there. But 2,500 years later, we can still say it's still future, what he wrote. But it's looking as if it's going to be very near future rather than far future for us. Ezekiel's style is very lofty. By lofty we mean it's grand. This is real poetry. This is vision. This is very high language. He's right into the, as Jensen puts here, the mysteries of God. We have tremendous things revealed here through Ezekiel. He's also very methodical, and you'll notice, well, we've already seen verse 1 of chapter 1, he spells out an actual date. And what you'll find in Ezekiel is that this is a book that allows you to date a whole lot of things in Scripture. Because he spells out the actual date of the event. You can tell the day of the month that he has a vision, because he gives you the day of the month in the reign of the king. And so we can go right back in ancient history, and a lot of the records of the Babylonians have survived. And so from secular history we know when a lot of these kings ruled, and we can absolutely put our finger on the day that Ezekiel had a vision, because he tells us in relationship to a king, and we now have all the details from some of these people, we know exactly when Ezekiel has this vision. We can almost have an anniversary celebration for some of these things. We know the day. So Ezekiel's very careful. Once again, you're being introduced to the historical reliability of Scripture. This is not a myth. This wasn't a book written hundreds of years later by someone who dreamt it all up after they'd returned. This is a historical document. This is another book that proves that God is a God of prophecy. God is a God of history. You've got some good examples there of the dating that Ezekiel uses in the last line of page 364. There's a series of verses there you can look up, and you can see how absolutely methodical Ezekiel is. It's a very well organized book. Once you go through when you see the survey, the outline of the book, you'll see exactly how methodical it is. Look at it on page 372. It's very, very methodical. Judgments to come, restoration to come. We've got everything divided into sections, the fate of Judah to start with, the foes of Judah, what will happen to them, and then the future of Judah and Israel towards the end. So the book is divided into two, the past and the present, and the near future and the distant future. So he ties the whole thing in rather wonderfully. It's a very easy book to read through. It makes sense. The system is there. He has many visions. We've got six visions, which are spelled out here on page 365. And the liberals really get in here. In fact, if you are doubtful about a commentary, if you've got an Old Testament commentary, say a whole volume Old Testament commentary, if you want to test how good the commentary is, there are certain chapters of the Bible you can always look up, and you can see what the commentator says about that chapter, and it will give you a pretty good idea of his attitude to the Scripture and whether it's going to be worth buying the commentary. And one of the chapters you can turn to is Ezekiel 37. Because if you look at the way a commentator deals with the vision of the valley of dry bones and how he interprets that, it'll give you a pretty good indication of his attitude to Scripture, his attitude to Israel and the future of Israel, and his attitude to Bible truth generally. Why do I say that? Well, the valley of dry bones is a very important vision. It's a vision that we see today in the newspaper tonight. We have Israel back in the land, but spiritually dead. So we have a valley of dry bones in Israel tonight. I'll just say that and leave you with that to think about. Read Ezekiel 37. Keep watching the news and seeing what's happening in Israel, and pick up one of these good commentaries which I'm going to refer you to, and throw yourself into this and you'll get excited. This will be, if you want to spend Christmas and have a real good Christmas message over the holidays, get one of these commentaries on Ezekiel that I recommend, and I'll recommend one particularly, and you'll have one of the most wonderful Christmases you've ever had, and you'll be watching your newspaper with more vigour than you've ever watched it before, because you'll start seeing exactly how relevant this is. So Ezekiel 37 is one of those test cases. You can see exactly what a man believes when you see the way he deals with that chapter. Not only is Ezekiel a man of visions, he used symbolic actions. He acted out a lot of things. And on the top of page 366, you see 10 signs that he used. He did things. He dug holes in the wall of his house. He dug tunnels under the road and popped up in the middle of the road. He did things with bricks and with his girdle. And he did all sorts of interesting things, which were pictures of what God was doing. So he dramatically portrayed doctrines. And perhaps he's a good indication of a pastor's use of overhead projector transparencies and other educational aids. He was a teacher who used every educational aid you can think of, and many that you would never think of using. But Ezekiel certainly made the point with all the things he did. He used allegories, he told parables. We have a wonderful one of the vine in Ezekiel 15. And isn't it interesting that John chapter 15 also talks about a vine? And you'll find there's lots of parallels between what Ezekiel talks about and what the Lord talks about. The Lord takes up many of the things that Ezekiel talks about and applies them directly. He also has a lot of apocalyptic imagery. Apocalyptic means, perhaps I'll give a rough definition. It means end times, the end of the age, the day of the Lord. And there's many, many tie-ups between Ezekiel and Revelation, some of them given there on page 367. In fact, I'd go so far as to say Revelation is not going to make sense to you until you are saturated in Ezekiel and Daniel. In fact, you shouldn't study Revelation until you have spent a long time in Ezekiel and Daniel, and you know them almost by heart. Because everything that John is writing about in Revelation ties in with the visions and the time frames which exist within Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, the other prophets as well, but those two preeminently. So if you're going to do a study of prophecy, and you should, we'll be looking at it in systematic theology at the end of next year. But anyone who's going to teach a prophetic book, don't just get a commentary on Revelation and start teaching it. Now, Revelation is not a book that you'll be teaching in the first 5 or 10 years of a ministry if you're smart. You'll be tempted to, because people will ask you to teach it. But you, if you're smart as a minister, you will teach Ezekiel and Daniel first before you teach Revelation. Then you'll find Revelation's a dream. Revelation's probably the easiest book in the Bible to understand. As I've said before, as long as you know the 65 books that go before it. But if you don't, well, you know, you can pick and choose what you believe, really. You can read all sorts of nonsense. So be careful here. Ezekiel is the key to Revelation, and Daniel with it will give you the whole story of interpretation. Ezekiel is a major book of unfulfilled prophecy, as I've mentioned. Very many tie-ups, very many significant things. If we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, and then you open your Bible into Revelation chapter 4, and boy, you start thinking, well, look at all the symbolism. In fact, let's just have a quick look at that. Well, we've got our Ezekiel open. Ezekiel 1, just quickly look at a few verses here. Verses 5 and following. We have four living creatures. There was a likeness of man. One had four faces, four wings. Their feet were straight feet. The soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf foot. They sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. They had hands of a man under their wings on the four sides, and the four had faces in their wings, and their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. Now you can read this on and think, boy, oh boy, what have we got here? Well, you turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf. And then in verse 8 we've got their wings, six wings about them. They were full of eyes within. And you think, hey, ooh, this is interesting. But then you'll make a big mistake if you rush in with a half-baked theory, or if you read one book on the subject and think that that person's got the secret. This is not an area for fools to rush in. This is an area where you have got to be prepared to sweat. And I use that term even though it's normally used of horses, but it's used of ministers as well when they've got a study, and you have got to be prepared to perspire over this. There is a lot of symbolism here. And what you think it means is of no consequence. What is important is what the Holy Spirit means by it. And to find that out, you have got to go into Ezekiel. You've got to go into it in its context. And its context is 586 BC. And you've got to understand what those things meant then. Now, how do you do that? Say, oh, it's too difficult. No, it's not. There's lots of stuff available. And all good commentaries have got plenty of information which you can start tying together, and then you can see what the Spirit was showing Ezekiel. But that's the truth, you see. It's what the Spirit was showing Ezekiel, not what you sit down and dream up, but what God's trying to get across. God's word is what the Spirit said to Ezekiel, not what indigestion says to you. You know, a lot of Christians get goofy at this point, particularly around Revelation. Boy, oh boy, some of the nutcase things that are said about Revelation. People rushing off with half-baked theories and interpretation, all wonderfully interesting and exciting, but all absolutely fallacious and foolish. Why? Because they didn't study. And by study, I mean spend a couple of hundred hours studying. And I'm not kidding you. If you want to go into Ezekiel and start working out symbolism, you're going to be reading hundreds of pages of your Zondervan Encyclopedia. You'll be looking up every second word in that encyclopedia, and you'll find there's two or three columns of very close type on each one of those things. Why? Because they are important. And because they're difficult for modern man to appreciate exactly what they meant. But you've got to understand what they meant to Ezekiel before you can then put it in words that people will understand today and communicate it. So don't rush in here. You be prepared to study. And that's why I've told you, you've got to have that encyclopedia if you're going to really be a student and a teacher finally. Because this is an area you're going to be using in. And also using very good commentaries. I've read books that see UFOs here and flying saucers, and oh, look, you wouldn't believe the nonsense that's been written about Ezekiel. Now, you know, there might be UFOs here, but I think they're in the minds of the people who write the books, they're not in the Bible. What we've got here is something being described. You've got to find out what it is. And if the Bible says it's a cherubim, you've got to say it's a cherubim. It's not Sputnik 5 or Apollo number 7. It's a cherubim. Or it's cherubim, of course, that's plural. Now you've got to find out what cherubim are and what a cherub is. And it's not a little fat guy with two wings and a bow and arrow called Cupid. You've got to start working out what the Bible's saying, not what foolish people have said the Bible is saying. You see, the Lord has called you to be a teacher of the Word. What does Paul say to Timothy? Study to show yourself approved. What's the Greek word? Spoudazo. Devote yourself to it. Be diligent. And that means really go into it. Don't take what anyone says for granted, including myself. Don't say, oh, well, John has given us an outline of this chapter of Ezekiel. That's why I've avoided doing that for Ezekiel 37. I don't want you to think you've got an easy answer to it. I want you to go into it and study it. And don't take what one man says. He might not have all the truth. He won't have all the truth. He might have some. Go to someone else and see what he says. Look it up in other places and see what the rest of the scripture has to say on that passage. Look up your cross-references and let the Holy Spirit bring it to life. But as I say, make sure it's the Holy Spirit through the Word with diligent study that's doing it, not just your wild imagination. Because there's the wild imagination of prophecy mongers, and it's rife today. Be careful. Be wary here. You're on holy ground. Don't make God's Word a mockery. And that's what a lot of this UFO stuff has done. It's made something very important appear to be like a $5 paperback, and that's about what they are, and that's about what they're worth. You don't even get $5 worth of burning out of them when you throw them into the fire. Just be careful here. Now, Jensen provides a very good summary of the book in his very good survey, and if you follow his survey plan here, when you're studying Ezekiel, that will lead you into it really well on page 367 to 369. So for your own study, follow Jensen's approach. It'll lead you into it in the best possible way. And then you can get a good commentary and follow further along those lines. Note the prominent subjects. Lots of things about the Lord here. Lots of messianic prophecies, the bottom of 369. We've got the future restoration of Israel. Very important, because this is still future. This is something that we are seeing the start of, which will come, of course, at the Lord's second advent. Very important applications. Very important key words and verses here. Things for pastors to be encouraged with. I hope you see the importance of what I've said about Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 for ministers today. Now, in your reading here, the commentary that I recommend absolutely wholeheartedly is Charles Lee Feinberg's one, which is the third one down there in the list. Underline it. The Prophecy of Ezekiel. Dr. Feinberg was a Jewish rabbi, and he was converted to Christianity. And he is a master of the Hebrew language, which you'd expect. And he really will give you the best possible introduction. The next best would be Arno Gaebelein, G-A-E-B-E-L-E-I-N. And Gaebelein gives a very good introduction to the book. Another would be R. Alexander. Alexander, an older commentator. Old Harry Ironside. Virtually every book I'll refer you to, we study, I'll say that if Ironside's got a book on it, it's worth reading. And Harry Ironside is worth reading here. And also W. Kelly, K-E-L-L-Y. And Kelly also is a pretty good standard. If you see any book by him, it's worth looking at. So the four editions would be Gaebelein, Alexander, Ironside, and Kelly. In the ones that Jensen mentions, Feinberg is the pick of the bunch. But the others are okay. some a little bit liberal, but Feinberg you can trust. If you're going to buy a book on Ezekiel, buy Feinberg's. And probably Ironsides, which is not in so much detail, but is a wonderful approach. In your Zondervan Encyclopedia, there are so many things you'll look up in Ezekiel that you've got a whole year's course there. When you're going to teach this to your church, take your time in it, as I've said. Go through it very carefully and be spending probably 4 or 5 months studying Ezekiel yourself before you begin teaching it. So be doing a lot of reading before you start going through Ezekiel and start teaching it to your church. So it's the sort of thing you've got to have a long-term plan for. And of course, that's what I've been talking about anyway over the last few months, haven't I? And we'll see this next year even more so. I'll be moving into planning, taking over a church and planning your teaching program. But you've already been introduced to the need to do it. So as you're starting your church, probably with James, Galatians, maybe Corinthians, probably Luke, maybe John's Gospel, maybe Mark. You see, you've got certain books you're going to be starting teaching immediately in a church you take over. You want to be looking ahead at what you're going to be doing next year. And after you've been in the church a couple of years and you've really grounded people in the basic doctrines from the New Testament, then you might look into the Old Testament. And if you, probably after 5 years, your people, if you've been teaching them thoroughly, might be ready for prophecy in Ezekiel in this area. Well, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation would be the series you'd look at. And the way to do that would be to spend probably 6 months before you begin teaching, just studying Ezekiel and Daniel. And then as you're writing the lectures for those, start your study on Revelation, and you'll find all of them will tie together. Any questions on Ezekiel? One of the wonderful men who we're going to meet in heaven, a mighty man of God who was made mighty by the work of the Spirit in his life, and he had a vision of God that was the thing that kept him going. And you and I have a vision of God, don't we? We have the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's the vision that is to keep us going. That's the only vision you need. Don't need dramatic visions in the night. You need to have a vision behind your eyes, as it were, all the time. And that is the vision of the Lord dying for you on the cross. And that will keep you going as it kept Ezekiel going. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the word of your servant Ezekiel. We give you praise for the things which we see here. We give you thanks, Lord, for prophecies which we see the beginning of the fulfillment of in our own time. Father, this makes us excited and interested in this area. And we just pray that we might have the wisdom and that we might have the tenacity and the stickability to study this as thoroughly as we ought, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified as we faithfully study and faithfully teach not only this part of your word, but all your word, that the people that you have upon the earth might be thoroughly furnished, complete, fit, and ready to be involved as soldiers in your army, ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to him. Father, we give you praise for this night. We give you thanks for your grace and your mercy, and commit ourselves into your hands that we might walk in the Spirit, that we might truly, like Ezekiel, like Paul, like all those in the Old and the New Testament, serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Spirit of truth and holiness. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen.